absolutely amazing. Every obstacle that has come up this morning has been technology oriented. Our recording system is down right now, and the little device that I set up here, you saw me drop it earlier at the beginning of the service, it just died. And I replaced the batteries and it's dead. And like I said, this is a introduction that we have been starting in our message today in Joshua chapter 10. And Brother Jeff, I'm going to raise my hand like this whenever I need you to advance that to the next screen, because I'm flying blind this morning. And I was going to talk to you about how wonderful technology is, about how it's transformed our life, but also how it frustrates our life. And today we are going to look at Joshua chapter 10, at a day when the sun stood still. And the amazing reality about looking at Joshua 10 is there is a big problem for us. And maybe this is why the devil is just throwing everything he can in getting his little gremlins into our technology. Last week, I told you about I raised my hand. I'm going to try to keep it down. But last week, I told you about the attack on the Colonial Pipeline, and the attack on the Colonial Pipeline was something we mentioned in the service. And the next Monday morning, there was a run on fuel that happened on Tuesday. We ran out of gas. It seems to be all over the county, and it's hard to find any fuel around here, even to this day, even though it was all taken care of. And about that same time, there was something that was going on in the church telephone system, the church computer network. There was a attack on it, if you will, and it brought that down, and it was down for a few days, and I have been fighting with that. And so this morning, when we are here, I want to talk to you about when science gets it right. Because it just seems to be that technology breaks. It's because people, men, have built it, and it will fall apart. And I'd like to introduce you as we get on a roadmap to see something absolutely amazing about what science has done for us. So this is in these next few moments is a science-friendly introduction. But you know in my heart that I do not mean that, because it has been a heavy burden this morning trying to fight with all of the little bells and whistles and all the plugs that have to be plugged in. Everything seems to be falling apart. But what I'd like to draw your attention to, when you consider in our history as humans, it was about 2400 BC that in Babylonia, the abacus was developed. And that's the very first primitive type of computer. And I want you to think today about how much of our lives are computer-driven or computer-frustrated. I understand right now that the automotive industry is just crippled because they don't have enough computers to build new cars, so they can't make new cars to sell new cars. It's amazing how dependent we have become upon this technology we call computer, and it was something that's been around since about 2400 BC. And then in the Song Dynasty in China, we find the invention of rockets. Actually, it was rocket-propelled arrows. About 1245, the Song Dynasty, their navy was using these rocket-enhanced arrows. They were black powder arrows, if you will, that they shot. Probably looks a lot like our bottle rockets or the firecrackers that we associate with 4th of July. But the rocket technology has been around since about the 13th century. And then we look at 1608, a man named Hans Lippershey. He was the inventor of the refractory or the optical lens telescope. 1608, it was Galileo who made it popular the next year as he turned that telescope up into the sky and began to see images in the sky. And we think about the technology it was around, the computer, rockets, and telescopes. But everything as far as modern life began to really pick up pace around 1904 by a physicist named James Fleming, who developed a technique for creating a vacuum tube diode, which would be the foundation for our computer chips today. That simple vacuum tube looked an awful lot like a light bulb that we have. And it was Thomas Edison who really perfected the light bulb that changed our lives and gave us a lot of light. But going back to 1904, everything seemed to be in place for us to get to where we are today. And in 1990, our government launched the Hubble Space Telescope to observe the heavens. Now, you remember the story behind the Hubble Space Telescope, how that when it was manufactured here on Earth, the manufacturers didn't take into account some of the optical curvature of the lenses that were going to be necessary for the zero gravity orbit that the satellite would be in. And there was actually a rescue mission that NASA sent up to put, if you were, a set of contact lenses on the Hubble Space Telescope. But oh, the images that the Hubble Space Telescope connected. Here's one such picture, just absolutely stunning pictures of our heavens. But I'd like to draw your attention to perhaps the most famous of all of NASA's images that it captured with the Hubble Space Telescope. Beautiful image called the Pillars of Creation. Here's what's amazing about the Pillars of Creation. It is a section of the universe, the galaxy, that is about 7,000 light years away. And that means if you were to travel at the speed of light for 7,000 years, that you would arrive in this location. 7,000 years ago is what they are telling us, that the light that they're showing us was from an image that was, I guess, the light traveling here over 7,000 years to get here. And so we're looking at yesterday's image of this particular Pillars of Galaxy. If you're following what I'm talking about, the astronomers tell us in terms of light years. So a lot of maths this morning, and I'm not going to challenge you with maths. And I know I put an S behind it. I did it last time we looked at this passage because I want you to know when you're talking about maths, it gets complicated, even for engineers. So we look this morning now as we consider what technology has done for us as a people, but it has also brought a lot of great skepticism. Because we find ourselves as a culture, as a world, falling into two camps, people of faith and people of science. And the way people have tried to justify or try to bring the two together has really brought a harm upon our faith position. And I understand what science is trying to do. Science is based upon just observable principles that are supposed to, that you can recreate, that you can reproduce. And it's something that scientists pride themselves on, that they seem to be just so practical. And the evidences and the laws that they stand behind are certainly there, and they're demonstrable. But I want to call your attention that throughout our history, as we have learned more and more and more about this world that we live in, this natural world that we live in, that just because we have one view today does not mean that we have held to that view. If you were to consider that back in 2400 BC, that little abacus computer that just had the sliding beans on it. If we were to stay limited with that technology and never develop any further, how much limited, and we wouldn't be able to see those beautiful images that we saw today. And so over the years, science has adapted and modified its position when it has found its findings not to necessarily hold up. And what I was saying a few moments ago, people have tried to reconcile the two, trying to find out how you can be a person of science and a person of faith. And I was stunned when I heard a celebrity recently on a news program say this about his faith. I love the beautiful teachings of Jesus, but I have a real problem with all those miracles. And today, we are now going to depart from the science and to address the problems of miracles for us as believers, because I want to ask you a question that's really important. How big can a miracle really be? We're going to define what miracles are this morning, and we are going to look at the scope and the scale of the miracle that God does in Joshua chapter 10. The question that we're going to find Israel asking themselves as they return to some sort of normalcy is, are they going to find themselves plagued with fear, or are they going to stand firm in faith? You remember just a few weeks ago when we were looking at the attack at Ai, how such a small little village brought such devastation to Israel. and humiliation to Israel, to the point that their loss stung, and they ran back to their camp with their heads tucked between their proverbial legs, if you will. And we find that Israel has struggled with this faith issue, so that when Israel goes back into battle against the Ai, she sends all of her men, and God sends an overwhelming victory. And then the next chapter, in chapter 9, we meet those deceivers from Gibeon, who come and they enter into that league with Israel. And we looked, last time we were together, actually, in Joshua, we were asking this question: how many wrongs does it make a right? And for Israel to have entered into that league with Gibeon, but to break that league would have gone against the name of God. And so in chapter 10, that bond, that promise is going to be tested here. And Israel's going to have to stand up and do something really, really difficult as we find the circumstances have shifted. Today's point is simply this: temper your expectation of the miracle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask Him to bless our time together. Lord, we come to You this morning. We lift up Your name. Oh Lord, there is none like You, and there is none that can perform like You. You are a covenant-keeping God, and You are a miracle-working Creator. Lord, we stand here humbly in Your presence today and ask You to show us the miracles that we experience and encounter every day, but sometimes fail to notice. I realize, Lord, that miracles are uncommon, but they are something that happens all around. Common in the sense that it's not something that we can do, but only You can do. So, Lord, today I ask for Your grace to do something that only You can do. Please, Lord, season my speech and bless our time together in Your Word as we look at Joshua chapter 10. As we answer this question: how big are You really? We ask these things in Your name. Amen. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15 this morning as we read this passage. And I'm going to invite you to join me as we read along in the first 15 verses. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard of how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city and one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and of all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoam, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not be a man of them that stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them at Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down of Behoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they which were more died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. We find in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, that this unexpected turn of events reveals Israel's real need for a miracle. Because you have to remember what was going on with them in the midst of where they were at. Little old Jericho fell by them walking around it. Little old Ai caused them to run in battle from battle after their first encounter, but the city fell a second time. And we find that Israel itself has been facing its enemies one by one by one. But now we've got five kings of five cities coming in league together. And for Israel, the stakes and the circumstances have just got real. It's just gotten worse. Not only are they going to fight one enemy, they're going to fight five armies. And you remember how they went up to defeat Ai the second time around as they followed God's instructions. And God told Israel to break up, that you're going to send some people and have them lying in wait so that when the men from Bethel come up, you can stop them from coming to rescue the city. And God gave Israel a great victory that day. And so we find Israel at a place now where the enemy has gotten so much bigger. It is now round two and the big boss has come up and it is even tougher challenge than the one before. So we find here with Israel in this unexpected turn of events that there has now been a league of enemies that have developed. And I'd like to call your attention to remember just about what Gibeon looks like. Because these are the people that are crying out. These are the people that want Israel to come to help them. It's a beautiful little area that's, you probably can't see the detail from your seat because these little things right here, these lenses, it's amazing that we were able to create telescopes. It was amazing that we could see things in the sky and the heavens that we have been able to see. And right now I'm having trouble even seeing the beautiful detail, but you saw the great green screen of what Gibeon looks like. And when it comes to us and our expectations of miracles, that there is no need for a miracle when the circumstance is manageable. If you can do something in your own strength, you don't need a miracle, am I right? The everyday, day-to-day business of you and I living our lives, do we really stand on miracles? Do we really need a miracle? If you can do something in your own strength, why in the world would you even need a miracle? And I think that's the question we have to deal with here for Israel is they're coming up against these five kings. They have not been able to be successful in battle without the Lord's help. And they are going to require God's intervention to help them in this new battle. But I've used the word miracle a lot this morning. And I want you to know that by definition, a miracle is an improbable intervention. And I want to explain to you the difference between probability and possibility. Because we talk about life in terms of impossibility. We're going to look at that, answer that question in just a little bit. But when it comes to impossibility, that is just something that cannot happen. I mean, when we look to science, science tells us that if you trip, you are not going to float up to the ceiling. You are going to fall down to the ground. That is, unless you're on our space station, which is in zero gravity orbit. And as you trip, there's no telling where you're going to land. You might go sideways, and life sometimes goes sideways. So I want you to understand when we talk in terms of impossibility, I think what we mean a lot is improbability. That you do the math, and it just doesn't seem like it's going to probably work out in your favor. And that's what a miracle is by definition. It's an intervention that you had not expect, that was not likely to happen. The definition of miracle, though, for those of you who were sticklers for definitions, this is the official definition from a dictionary. A surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural, or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of divine agency. You cannot talk about a miracle without talking about God. And I think that's what makes a lot of people nervous when we talk about miracles. Because in order to be rational, you have to work and live within the improbable confines of science. But by definition, built into definition of a miracle, the French term has the idea of an act of wonder. It is a God-sourced, a God-provided work. That's what a miracle is. Miracles are a work of God. And by definition, when you and I talk about miracles, we hear that sometimes we throw around the term miracles lightly. It was a miracle. We made it through the day. All of the kids ate all of their vegetables on their plates today. What a miracle. We think about the word miracle, and it has been tarnished some because we just throw it around lightly. It was a miracle that I survived that circumstance. If you're referring to it in the terms, in the effect of it's something that God has done, then it's absolutely appropriate. But when it just becomes commonplace and blasé, miracle tends to lose its wonder. Miracles also do not happen by chance then, if they are a work of God. You're just walking along and boom, a pot of gold falls out of the sky. That's not the way miracles work. But how many times have somebody asked you to pray for a winning lottery ticket? I've played the lottery. It's really large right now. And I want you to join me in asking for a miracle. May I win the lottery. Not too long ago, I heard the story of a young lady who played the lottery, who played the same numbers every day or every week for 20 years. And finally, at the end of that 20-year period, she hits an improbable, staggering reality. She hits every number on the lottery. There's just a problem. She didn't buy a ticket that week. So she took all of her old tickets and said, look, I did it, I hit it. I've been protecting it, and I won. And the election or the lottery board said, well, that doesn't count. You didn't buy a ticket. It had to have been deliberate. And so I'm not advocating for lottery playing this morning. I'm not advocating for praying for lottery victories this morning. But miracles don't happen by chance, and that's important to understand. So we look now at Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, because Israel is going to go to battle against these five kings. And God is going to speak to Joshua. And I want you to answer this question in your own terms. How many miracles must you see in order to believe that God can do what God can do? It's a question that Joshua has to answer. Look with me at verse 8. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, we find that it was the Lord that said unto Joshua, fear not them, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Let's go back to Israel's history, what she has seen and how she has seen God work. And oh, how God has worked, delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt. How that God sent the plagues, and people have tried to argue that these are just natural phenomenon. It really wasn't the God-directed events. It's you just look at it, and there's a logical flow to the pattern. When you get dead frogs, you're going to get dead flies, and you're going to see all of this trouble come in Israel, and the way the water's going to turn red when you have all of this rotting flesh. It just makes sense when you start to try to build an explanation for the miracles. And that's what people do a lot with miracles, is they try to explain them away through natural phenomenon. And you know what? God uses what he has available to work with, but God always defies our expectations. And for the children of Israel, to think about their release from bondage in Egypt was a miracle. The way God led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, a miracle. The way God provided for them in the wilderness, well, I mean, let's just think about it. They found food and they found water. You know, Moses struck a rock and water came out of it. And if you hit a rock hard enough, you're going to bust up in the ground and water's going to bubble up. So really, not really a big miracle there. And I think when you're looking at the Exodus and the wilderness journey, not that big of miracles if you start to reason it out and rationalize it out. Or even crossing the Jordan River for Israel after that 40-year period where Joshua and the children of Israel walked through on dry ground. Well, probably their engineers went and engineered dams that dammed up the river on both sides, and they were able to go through on dry ground, and maybe it wasn't that spectacular of a miracle. But the walls of Jericho fell. Oh, well, you know, if you get that many people walking around a city after so much time, the seismic temperature, the seismic frequencies of their foot stomping and their shouting was just going to cause those walls to temper and fall. Really? I mean, let's give God some credit here. God has done miraculous things and events in Israel's life, and they have seen God do something for them that no one else had seen. And so as we're coming into battle against these five kings, why should Israel find herself with any less expectation of what God has done in the past that he can do again? It was the Lord that said to Joshua, "Fear them not." So what was Joshua's response to be toward the enemy? To not fear him. But what happens to us when we're up against an unfavorable circumstance? That's the first place that we go to, is fear. It's the first place that we go to and we say, "God, you know what? I believe your miracles. I believe you're a miracle-working God. I believe you're a covenant-keeping, word-keeping God. But I'm a little bit weak right now. And I'm a little bit scared right now." And we find in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, that God intervenes when we least expect it. And for Joshua, what was that? That was by the hailstones that fell down upon the children of, or the kings of the city they were attacking at Gibeon. And that day, the Lord sent hailstones down and wipes out that enemy. And as we look here, that there was an expectation that Joshua needed to pray for that miracle. This is where we find a departure now in the pattern that's been happening, because God has just been working and God has been providing for Israel, and he's been showing himself mighty, he's been showing himself strong. And Joshua asks God for a miracle, and does God intervene at Joshua's request. And we look at verse 11 and we see what God did. And I want you to grapple with this morning. "And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones of heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they which were more that which died with the hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword." Well, that makes sense. You're attacked by falling hailstones. The Lord took out more than Joshua did. It's verse 12, "And so then spake Joshua unto the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorite before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." Verse 13, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." How big really can a miracle be? That God sends hailstones to wipe out an enemy makes sense. We've seen it. We can accept that. Doesn't seem that big. But it was the latter part of verse 13. "So the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens and hasted not to go down about a whole day." What? Joshua? What did Israel and the world see that day? That the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven. And I want you to know that many people have come to God's side and tried to give God a hand. And a lot of times, rational people will say, "Well, that really didn't happen. It's just poetic language. That God really couldn't do that. That the sun really didn't stand still." But we find in verse 14 that there was no day like it before it or after it, so that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And right there in the text, it tells us that there was never been a day like this before or after it. Something special happened on this day. And some people have tried to reason, say, "Well, you know, when we look at solar eclipses, how it seems to be that the world stops how, you know, the world stops and takes notice of a solar eclipse. Maybe that's what happened here in this moment. But a solar eclipse is when the sky goes dark. We've not seen the exact opposite, where the sun stays bright. And even if it does, do you remember the last solar eclipse that we had, when everybody drove down to South Carolina with those funny glasses that you could buy, and you could look up at the sky and you could watch this solar eclipse and how fast it happened? For us, Melina and I were outside of her office here in Burlington, and we were looking up in the sky and we could see it. It was coming, and the cloud cover rolls over. And for those of you who were in Burlington and didn't go down to a better view in South Carolina, as we watched this clouds finally blow through, and it was over. And it happened so quickly. But it's not a solar eclipse that took place here. Because you think about how it was that our solar system works. How it was, what does the universe revolve around our Earth, or does our Earth revolve around the sun? So something has happened here that the Earth has slowed down, because you know that wherever we're at, that the Earth would have to stop in order for the sun to stay up in the sky all day long. Or the sun slowed down at least really, really. The Earth slowed down really, really slow. But what if it was much bigger than that? Because we realize that for something like that to occur and its effect throughout the universe, I'm just going to go big with this and say, I wonder, did the universe not pause in that moment? Wait a minute, Brandon, you can't say that. I mean, you can tell me about the hailstones. You can try to convince me about a solar eclipse. That the Earth slowed down, that's a little bit far-fetched. But that the whole universe came to a halt? How in the world could God do that? Is God really that big? And I think it's important for us to consider what it's really possible for God to accomplish. How big is our God, and what can God actually do? Wait a minute, you're opening up the discussion for people to laugh at us when you talk about a miracle taking place on this scale. That God was so consumed with what was going on in Israel that day that he was willing to put everything, all known reality, on hold for Joshua and the children of Israel that day. What really is possible for God to accomplish? I'd like you to look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were amazed, exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is God capable of? We have Jesus telling us all things. And I want you to know, if you're talking about a miracle where God intervened, there is no bigger personal miracle that you've ever experienced than that God intervened on your behalf on the cross. When you consider what Jesus did, when he took all your sins, he took all my sins, he took the sins of the world upon him and dealt with them at the cross of Calvary. And he was dead and he was buried and he rose again the third day. Do you know what I find amazing about miracles? Is people are willing to give us some slack about miracles that have a logical explanation or at least some plausible connection to reality. But when you consider that the God of the universe, our Creator, sent his only begotten Son into the world. And we nailed him on a cross. And he died and he was buried, but he rose again. And if you've witnessed the resurrection through the power of the risen Savior, through the transformation of your life by having your sins forgiven, there is no wonder. There is no question about what God is possible to do. It was Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician, who took that abacus-type computer device and tinkered with it and gave us the first mechanical computer. he had this to say: God is or God is not. You must wager. It's known as Pascal's wager, and it is a great question that every man must answer, because every one of us stands accountable. Either God is, he exists, he is who he claims to be, Jesus, the Son of God, or he is not. And oh, the consequences of wagering wrong. And yet every day when it comes to miracles, oh Lord, I love your words. I love your teachings about how you tell us to get along with one another. But when it comes to miracles, I just think we should just leave that stuff for the fairy tales and the fables. I believe God did an amazing act in Joshua chapter 10. And it's inexplicable how he did it, but it's not inexplicable in who did it and what he is capable of. And this morning as we close, here is the point. There is no limit with what our God can do. So do not have a narrow view of God. Here's our response. As I call you back to remember, temper your expectation of the miracle. I think a lot of times what we do when it comes to miracles is that we look at miracles and we say, you know what, I'm willing to go so far, but I know that my circumstance is just too great for God, which is a statement of faithlessness. Or maybe our statement is a statement of foolishness. You know, like we ask God to do something that is going to be for our benefit and not for his glory. That would be an expectation of foolishness. Lord, if you would just give me this lottery ticket, this victory here, I promise I'll give you 11%. But you know, when it comes to us with miracles, we have to remember who's performing them and why he's performing them. It's not for your benefit or your enjoyment alone. No, sometimes we are just we're like, as we find in the New Testament, we're just dogs licking up the crumbs, the king's table. We get to have the benefit, and oh, the benefit and how wonderful it is. And so this morning, I'd like to give you three steps on how you can expect a miracle, what you can do in your expectations of a miracle. Number one, trust that God can do only what God can do. And that really does affect our outlook and the way we come to miracles and the way we address miracles. Either God can do or God cannot. There is no middle ground. How big is our God? There's no limit. You have to come with this expectation that only he can meet your need, that only he can provide for you what only he can provide for you. You know, if you need God to do something for you that you can already do for yourself, where's the faith in that? Well, I mean, you look at the children of Israel, how God sent them manna. And the children of Israel, I mean, they did have to go out and pick it up every day, but God provided it for them when there was no food in the wilderness. So we have to remember that in our parameters, there are certain things that we can do for ourselves, and God expects us to do that for ourselves. It's foolish to think that we can live our lives free of consequences. It's foolish for us to think that we can just blow out our bodies and ask God to bring us a miracle in terms of our health, and we've spent our health foolishly. Likewise with our money in our bank. We can blow it all on foolishness and then ask God to meet that need. And God in his faithfulness sometimes does that. But do not confuse foolishness and faithlessness with the faith-filled expectation of only what God can do. Secondly, ask for God's miracle. It's amazing in Joshua chapter 10 that up till this point, we have seen God acting on behalf of Israel before Israel even asked. You remember back at the beginning of the hour when we looked at that pillars of creation image that was from 7,000 light years away, that in order for us to enjoy that image that it was, they're telling us, it was an image that was captured that light had traveled some 7,000 miles across the universe to get to us in that moment so we could see that picture. Wow. And I find that's the way that God works. He's working behind the scenes even before we realize that he's working behind the scenes. And how God is working for all of this together for his good. How that God is working all of this together for his glory. And for Joshua to say, God, we need the sun to stand still. It was a big request, but our God is capable of such big requests. And Joshua asked for that miracle that day. Not just the children of Israel witnessed it. Not just the five kings witnessed it. But all those there in the promised land had to look up in the sky and say, what's going on here? It's not normal. It should be past our bedtime. What's going on here? And this moment that we find in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua had asked God to do something big, and God did it. And the third step, I think this is where we fail to make the disconnect sometimes. Because I've told you about what God can do, but we need to ask God to use us to accomplish his miracle. Because we oftentimes like to distance ourselves and let God shine. But you know, he's called us to be salt and light in this world. He's called us as his ambassadors in this world. And if we've tasted and experienced the wonder of his grace, of our Savior on the cross, he's given us that mandate to be his followers and his witnesses, to share our miracle that he's done in our life. And I think when we ask God to use us to accomplish his miracle and his workings, that's where it takes a whole lot of faith. But God, I'm not equipped. But God, I can't do that. But it's a statement that goes back to saying, God, how big are you really? I want you to know there is no miracle that is too small for God. Just like there's no miracle that is too big for God. And if you think that it is too inconsequential for our God to use you, you're wrong and you're mistaken. Because a miracle is when God intervenes in this world. And he can use you. Like he can use me. Like he can use Brother Dustin. Like he can use Miss Shirlene. Our God is capable of so much. So our prayer this morning is, Lord, stretch me to accomplish your work in this world for your glory.